In our evening service, we're studying John's Gospel together, and I want to read now from chapter 9, reading the first 25 verses. John chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. I should interrupt our reading at this point to say what I think I said some months ago, that John in his Gospel often uses this phrase, "the Jews," in a technical way. He means by this the leaders of the Jews, basically the Sanhedrin. He's not speaking here about the Jewish people as a whole. It's the leaders of the Jewish people. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, Now I see. Amen. We pray for God's blessing on His Word. I want to speak to you this evening from John chapter 9, verse 25. The second part of the verse. The words of the man born blind. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Is Christianity true? Or is it a fairy story? That's an important question. And this man would have answered yes. And he would show us his experience. Something he would say happened in my life. Jesus of Nazareth did something for me. We see him in the chapter surrounded by people who don't believe in Jesus of Nazareth. And they're far cleverer than he is. And they're far better educated. And they're much more skilled debaters. And we would expect them to tie this man up in knots. And they're asking him lots of very hard trick questions. But against them, he puts his experience. I know, he says, what he has done for me. Argue what you like, say what you like, but I was blind, and now I see. You can't get over my experience. And many of us here, probably most of us here, can say the same thing. We've had a wonderful experience of Jesus Christ. He has changed us. He has helped us. He has saved us. We may not have the ability to stand up to clever unbelievers. Many of us probably wouldn't like to debate Richard Dawkins on television. But we say to ourselves, even though I can't answer all their arguments or their questions, say what you like. I know what has happened to me in my own heart, and no one can take that from me. A bit like the mother of the teenager who had an atheist teacher at school, and the young boy came home to his mother and he said, "Mother, do you know that God is dead?" And his mother said, "Well, that's funny. I was talking to him this morning." And she was putting her experience against what he was saying. If you haven't had an experience of Jesus Christ, we want you to share our experience. So against these arguments, against these unbelief, these statements of unbelief, is the experience that this man has had, the experience that we have had. And I'll be disappointed if some of you aren't uneasy at this point and not sure that you like the way this sermon's going. I will be disappointed. If there are no questions in your minds, if you're not saying, "Oh, now, hold on a minute." Surely, objections to what I've just said must be occurring to you. Please say they are. For example, the world is full of experiences. People have all sorts of experiences. People think they've seen Elvis recently. They think they've seen ghosts. People will say to us that my life was pointless and purposeless, but since the day and hour I became a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, my life has changed and I have a new happiness and a new purpose, and they're sincere. So why should our experience be more valid than anybody else's. Or again, somebody might say, well, I'm willing to accept that you've had an experience that has helped you with Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. Doesn't do anything for me. Doesn't appeal to me. It's not the sort of thing I'd be interested in. People are going to say that to us. What will delight one person will leave another person completely cold. Something has been left out of my makeup, for example, that most men have. I could sit in a chair or stand, and if there was a football in front of me, I could look at it for 1,000 years, and never once would I have the slightest impulse to kick it or to do anything with it. Not interested. I might watch 20 minutes of an international. At that point, I'd be bored and go to do something else. So it means nothing to me. Absolutely nothing to me. And people would be like that, would say that with Christianity. Well, if you're interested in religion, go to these buildings and sing these songs and read the Bible. If it helps you, well, that's great. There's no interest to me. What's our answer to these things? What's our answer? What do we say? Well, this evening I want to try to answer that question by looking at two things simply. The foundation and the facts of Christian experience. Two things that put our experience in a completely different category from the experiences that are out there in the world. First of all, then, from this passage, the foundation of Christian experience. What is it built on? Is it on a solid foundation or a shaky foundation? Well, we're going to see that the foundation of Christian experience is the most solid possible. It is the Word of God, the Word of Christ. Let's look at how the passage develops. You've got the tragic, embarrassing insensitivity of Jesus' disciples in verse 2. They're walking past a blind man. And what do these compassionate geniuses have to say as they're walking past this poor blind man? They start having a theological discussion about the possible cause of blindness. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? No idea of helping him or expressing sympathy or compassion or any humanity in any way. I wonder, is he a very great sinner that he's born blind? And in response to that, our Lord comes with a thrilling promise in verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. God can do something for this man, he says. When you see him, I want you to see the power of God. And then he goes on to give instruction about himself. Verse 5, I am the light of the world. We looked at that last week from chapter 8. He is the one who shows us reality and truth. And then he gives a command in verse 7, which requires faith on the part of the blind man. He puts mud in his eyes as a sort of a sign or a symbol of what he's going to do. Nothing magical, of course, in the mud. And he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. That requires faith. The blind man could say, why? What's the point? What do I need to do that for? I don't understand that, and I'm not going to do it. So Jesus makes a promise about the work of God, and he gives instruction about himself. I am the light of the world. And he gives a command requiring faith. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And then in verse 11, the blind man obeys the word of Christ, or records that he obeys it. The man called Jesus said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and received my sight. And here, in embryo or in summary, if you like, you have the foundation of Christian experience. What is it? Christian experience is built on hearing and believing and obeying the word of Christ. Christian experience is built on hearing the word of Christ, the promise of Christ, and believing it, and then obeying it. And whoever does that enters into a living relationship with Christ. In other words, this puts it in a category different from all other experiences in the world. It's not built on our own ideas. It's not built on the advice of others. It's built on clear, propositional truth. On the Word of God. On something that we can take in our hands and read it and examine it and study it and think it over. So that if we go to somebody and says, "Jesus Christ has changed my life." It's not like saying, "I've seen Elvis." There's no evidence for that. There's no support. There's no foundation. It's just your word. Somebody says, "Well, why has Jesus Christ changed your life? How has Jesus Christ changed your life?" You say, "Well, it's all here. You can read it for yourself. It's down in black and white, and you can study it, and you can think about it. And my experience is based solely on what is in this book. Don't take my word for it. Read it here for yourself." And the person can use their mind, they can reason, they can think, they can reflect, they can study, they can ask other people. And this really is the test whether any experience is truly Christian. Where's the biblical evidence for it? People say, "This has happened to me," or "That has happened to me." That may well be so. Where's the evidence? Where's the scripture? And as we know, there are Christians and there are people in the wider ambit of the Christian church, and they're claiming all sorts of experiences. But sadly, often, there's no solid biblical evidence for the experiences. And I don't want anybody to take my word or my experience unless I've got a foundation and can show them where it's built on the Word of God. And this Word comes to all types of people. And all types of people have responded to it. Old and young, rich and poor, intellectual and simple, educated and uneducated, people of every nationality, people of every temperament, people of every personality type, the respectable and the sinners, people at the top of society, people in the bottom of society, people who have lived moral lives, people who have lived wicked lives, all sorts of people. And they've all had exactly the same experience. Nobody can say it wouldn't apply to somebody like me. It does apply to somebody like you. Thousands of people exactly like you, or almost exactly like you, have had this experience. People like you have been helped by it. Here is a solid foundation to build your life on. When we invite you to believe in Jesus Christ, here is our foundation. Not just because I'm saying it, or the church is saying it, or somebody in your family is saying it, or they've been helped by it. It's here. This is what we're asking you to believe. We're asking you to believe the Word of God, to read the Bible and think it over and see what it says and act upon it in faith. The foundation of Christian experience. This man heard the Word of Christ. He understood it. He believed it. And he obeyed it. And he was healed. So the foundation of Christian experience. But then secondly, the facts of Christian experience. The facts of Christian experience. What is this man's testimony? What does he actually say? He doesn't say, I feel better. He doesn't say, I am now filled with hope. He doesn't say, I am now joyful. Probably all of that was true. But that's not his testimony. He points to two clear, undeniable, scientific or medical facts, if you like. I was blind. Now, I see. I was blind. Now, I see. Both of those facts could have been confirmed by an optician. They're still called opticians. Opticians are ophthalmologists. I'm not sure about them, these modern terms. Somebody who looks after your eyes. He could have gone in to such a person and had his eyes examined, and he'd have got a medical report. This man is blind. He cannot see anything. That would have been a fact, a medical fact. And after Jesus had dealt with him, he'd have gone to the same place and they could have shown him the AEIOU chart or whatever it is, and he'd have answered all the questions, and the optician would have written out the document. This man can now see. These were facts. And isn't it interesting that not even Jesus' bitterest enemies could question these facts? This chapter is full of people who hated Jesus, who wanted to discredit him and prove he was a fraud, and they did their best. But it was clear, a miracle had taken place. He had been blind. Now he wasn't blind anymore. Something had happened to him, something real, something measurable, something very definite and concrete had happened to him. It wasn't just a question of feelings or insights or ideas or wishes. This was a different man. And the change in him was so astonishing, we didn't read it, but in verses 32 and 33, we see people coming to the conclusion, God has done this. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. It's not just that he had some temporary impairment to his sight. He never could see. If this man were not from God, that's Jesus, he could do nothing. Only God can have made this radical, observable change. And it affects not only his eyes, but his whole life. This is a wonderful man in John 9. He had been a blind beggar. When you get home tonight, read the whole of chapter 9. Here was this blind beggar, and now he's been taken, as it were, to the Houses of Parliament, or before the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's in front of the highest court of the land, all the intellectuals, all the clever men, hostile, and we see him telling about what Jesus had done for him, speaking wisely, speaking bravely, withstanding social pressure, intellectual pressure, suffering excommunication rather than deny the man who had healed him. On fire for the honor and glory of this man who changed him. An admirable figure. What a change. What a change. This man's transformed. Never did this blind beggar think he'd be standing in front of the Sanhedrin arguing with the doctors of the law. How could a man like me talk to those men, I wouldn't know what to say. Now he does know what to say. I wouldn't know how to answer them. He does know how to answer them. They lose their temper with him. That's always a sign of somebody who's losing an argument. They lose their temper and they indulge in personal abuse. They're losing the argument. And this unlettered beggar is able, for all the greatest minds in Judaism of that day, he's able to triumph over them. They can't say a word against him. What's that? The power of God. And that's what changes, what sets Christian experience apart from all others. Other philosophies and religions can change people, but they can't change people the way the gospel does. Not so radically, not so supernaturally. We've at least three ministers of the gospel here this evening. And all of us could tell you stories of people whom we have seen changed, profoundly changed, permanently changed, so changed that they're new people. I think back in my own experience, I think of people, men and women, I think of a young fellow, one of the first people ever came to faith in my ministry. I don't think he ever opened a book from one year's end to the next. He was almost completely inarticulate. He couldn't string two words together. You'd have said he had a very low IQ. Shy, quiet, retiring. He was busy in the farm. He'd no other interests. He now preaches. He now reads Puritan theology. He has now led people to the Lord. He's now a leader in the church. You would think he had a brain transplant, a personality transplant. The Lord changed him. And we've seen it again and again and again. People profoundly change. Not just an experience. Not just their feelings. But changed. And many of us here have been changed. Some of us have been changed very dramatically and very profoundly. So that we now hate sins that we once loved. So that the Bible, which once was the most boring of books to us, is a book that we love to read. It means so much to us. Once we despised Christians, or at least wanted nothing to do with them. Now there is no other body of people we'd rather be among than Christian people. I travel many different places. And again, you're met at the airport by a complete stranger. Never seen them before. They take us home in the car, into their home in 10 minutes. You're friends. You feel at home. This is a brother. This is a sister. We love these people. We're close to these people. Once, for some of us, the word Jesus was a curse word. Now, we love him. We worship him. He means more to us than life itself. Once there were sins and we could get no victory over them. Now, in some cases, we've got complete victory over them. In other cases, substantial victory. So it goes. The facts of Christian experience. Remember Saul of Tarsus. Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. And the persecutor became the preacher. And the hater of the church became the missionary. This text that we're looking at this evening, I was blind, but now I see, is of course a famous text in the Bible. But John Newton has made it even more famous in his hymn. And that was proved in John Newton's own experience, the blaspheming. He was a slave trader. He was a wicked, wicked man in the very depths. And Christ found him and changed him. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. And then quoting this verse, I was blind, but now I see. There's a story told of Harry Ironside in America who got into a debate with an atheist. The atheist said, atheism is true. Ironside said, Christianity is true. And he put a challenge to the atheist. He said, I'll meet you next Sunday in a public hall. He said, I want you to bring 10 people with you who will stand up and say, atheism has changed my life. I'm now a happier man. My whole life has been transformed by atheism. He said, if you bring 10, I'll bring 100 who've been changed by Christianity. Of course, the challenge wasn't accepted. My friend, if you're not a Christian tonight, if you understand that you're blind, you're still blind. Not the eyes of your body, but the eyes of your soul. You're blind to God. You're blind to sin, to Christ, to judgment, to heaven and hell. You're blind to the fact that you're going to die and you're going to stand before God. And if you're not in Christ, you'll be condemned to hell forever. You're blind to that. Jesus Christ can open your eyes if you hear his word and obey his command and believe in him as Savior. There's an interesting phenomenon. Some blind people have adapted so well that you can hardly tell they are blind. They move about their homes. They've got used to everything. We used to have a dog like that, Rascal. We lived in the Jordanstown Road. And we didn't realize for many months that Rascal was almost stone blind. I would take her out for a walk. We'd go out the house up about 50 yards and then turn into the left and do a little loop. I'd let Rascal off the lead and she'd potter along, made her way. She'd walked the path hundreds of times. She was blind. But she could bluff it. She could bluff it. I wonder if we blind people in our churches. You're brought up in church. You know how to behave. You know the right things to do. The right things to say. You're not being a conscious hypocrite, but you just behave in the normal way that you behave in church. And looking at you, very hard to tell that you're blind. But you might be blind. You might still be blind. In verse 41, our Lord says to these Pharisees, if you were blind, if you admitted you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Are you sure you're not still a blind person? Acting in the church as someone who can see. Sadder than that are those who just won't face the fact of their blindness. You take them to a sunset, you describe it to them, and they say, I don't believe you. I can see nothing. There's nothing there. And that's what people are saying about Christ. The foundation and the facts of Christian experience. Have you come to the point where Jesus Christ has opened your eyes? Has changed you? Made you a new person? If not, what you need to do, as this man did, listen to what he's saying. Believe it. And act upon it. I am the light of the world, he says. And this man went and washed and came back seeing. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, thank you that the Christian gospel is not simply cold theory, but warm, living experience. That those of us who are believers know in the very fibers of our being that you are God, that Christ is our Savior, that the gospel is true, that we have eternal life. The peace which we have is real. The joy which we have is real. The hope which we have is well founded. And that these experiences are warm and precious to us. But Father, we thank you that they are built on the solid rock of propositional divine truth, on statements in your word which can be read, reasoned, intellectually understood, examined, reflected on, and then believed. That our experience is not a leap in the dark, but that it is rational, it is logical, it is based on evidence, on a foundation which will never be shaken. We thank you too, O God, for the facts of our experience. Not just how we feel, because our feelings do change from time to time, but from observable changes in our lives, that we are not the people we once were. And Father, we thank you for every fact of our lives, for every prayer that we know has been answered, for every sin that has been overcome, for every aspect of our love for you and our desire to please you, which are just not natural to us, which you have put in us. We were not born with them, O God, and yet they're real and they're facts. And Father, in a world where people are drunk with experiences of many kinds, anchored to no foundation, validated by no facts, nothing more than transient emotions, help us to set before people the warm, solid reality of genuine, devotional Christian experience, that they may long to know Christ for themselves and may be brought to him who said, "I am the light of the world." We pray for his sake and glory. Amen.